So the message this morning is going to be just a little bit different, so y'all bear with me. Last year on Wednesday nights, we spent some time reading through John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm not sure what got me thinking back on that outside of our passage here this morning, but it really was, I spent a good deal of time reflecting on some of the images that he shows us and how they line up with the passage that we're talking through this morning. The book itself was written during Bunyan's first stay in prison. He went to prison for preaching the gospel without permission of the King of England back in the 1670s. And since he wrote the book, since the book was originally published, it's never been out of print. It's the second most sold book in the English language after the Bible. It's been well read and loved by many generations of Christians. And so for those of you who may not be familiar, the book is broken into two halves. The first part tells the story of a traveler named Christian on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. The second half then tells us the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and of his sons and their companions as they travel along the same road. And both stories are strikingly different, even as there's a lot of similarities between them. One of the things that really stands out, I guess, about both halves of the book is just this absolute conviction that all of the pilgrims really exhibit and are encouraged to exhibit about their true home in the celestial city. There's no doubt that it's there and that they will be accepted when they get there. There certainly is some wrestling with a few of them, and yet that ultimately becomes this driving force for them as they walk along the road. When temptations arise, the grounds that the characters give over and again for standing fast in the midst of these temptations, the midst of these trials, comes back again and again to living in a way that befits one who belongs to the celestial king, God's role in the allegory. When the road's difficult, there's a common recognition that there's nowhere to go but forward, that they don't belong anywhere except in that celestial city. So, for example, in part one, Christian has a companion named Faithful, whom he meets about midway through his journey. And as Faithful is telling Christian of his road to this point, he recounts this meeting that he'd had earlier in his journey with a man named Discontent. Discontent had tried to persuade Faithful to turn back, to forsake his journey as he was entering into the Valley of Humiliation, and to think of all the friends and the family and whatnot that he was leaving behind. Pride and arrogancy and self-conceit and worldly glory, among others. The point, the names all tell us a lot about the character of the people that they're describing. Faithful replies to Discontent. I told him all these things he named might claim kindred of me, and that rightly, for indeed they were my relations according to the flesh. Yet since I became a pilgrim, they have disowned me, as I also have rejected them. And therefore they were to me now no more than if they had never been of my lineage. I told him, moreover, that as to this valley, he had quite misrepresented the thing. For before honor is humility, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Therefore, said I had rather go through this valley to hone that which was so accounted by the wisest than choose that which Discontent esteemed most worthy of our affections. In other words, Faithful has his eyes set on his true home, and he will not be dissuaded from seeking it by lack of comfort along the journey, lack of honor along the way, because he knows that the prize is worth the journey and that the journey is fitting him for it. And so he's willing to live as befits his new home, even here and now, as he's going through troubles. That type of thinking is a hallmark of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's found from cover to cover. And no doubt, Bunyan arrived at this conviction, that this clarion call, by reading passages like ours today. And so if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 2. We're going to read verses 4 to 12, and we'll focus again on verses 11 and 12 specifically. First Peter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Last time we began looking at the last couple of verses, which really are the bridge. They're kind of the thesis statement for much of the rest of the letter. We saw that he uses this Exodus language to explain our status in this present age. Peter even opens his letter using these images of sojourners wandering in a land not their own. The imagery pervades the whole letter. We find ourselves in a land with its own people, with its own king, with its own laws and customs and norms. And yet, in the midst of that, we are God's people. We follow his king, Jesus. We seek a land that we do not yet possess, and bow even now to his kingdom norms, despite the fact that we ourselves live in this strange land. A strange land, I might add, that by nature hates God. So then, we must, like faithful, live in a way that accords with our true homeland rather than this land of our sojourning. Based on Peter's language, we have to see first that this is not a trivial distinction. It's one of great consequence, and we'll see that in a moment. And then we'll also see that Peter calls us here to be motivated both with a positive motivation and a negative one. So as we dig into this, he calls us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We've spoken before about the sojourners and exiles language, and I don't want to spend a great deal more time on the topic, but I do think a brief synopsis may be helpful. Sojourners is a somewhat antiquated word, but I think it's probably closer to what Peter has in mind here. A sojourner is someone who lives abroad. They're away from their true homeland, typically by their own choice, which is a key distinctive here. And yet, that sojourning doesn't inherently imply a time relationship. It may be days, weeks, months, but probably not years or decades. An exile, on the other hand, typically carries the idea that you've been thrown out of your homeland. You have no home to return to. And there's certainly some sense in which that resonates, but you're being kept out by government power or some other powerful persecution. And that doesn't fit as well, I think, in the context. We find ourselves in a strange place wanting to go home. And unfortunately, the only way to go is on the path that God has provided for us. But this idea of not being able to return home for a lengthy period of time is absolutely what Peter has in view. And so we're those who find ourselves away from home, longing for that true home, and yet also unable to get there on our own. or to get there at the time of our choosing, however long that wandering that we have may be. Temptations, trials, and sins are endemic to this present evil age. They're just part and parcel. A great many passages testify to every human sinful nature, which is why in Romans 3, Paul can assemble such a lengthy list of quotations to the purpose that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Not one person gets left with an excuse. We're all guilty before God. We're all left in need of a Savior because we've all sinned. Even the law didn't actually stop our sin. It just illuminated the fact that we're sinners and just how deep that cancer goes. For each of us, the sin manifests in different particulars. It's one point from last week that we hit, I think, probably pretty hard. But sin does manifest in us, however, whatever method that looks like. One of the greatest sinful proclivities, I think, that's common to all of mankind, though, is this desire and ability, I'll say, to rationalize our own sin, to somehow excuse it, sweep it under the rug. It's not actually that bad. Since we're speaking of the law, maybe we'll use that as our example. Probably the people in the gospel accounts who are most condemned have to be the Pharisees. And I don't think it's particularly close. But why are they the most condemned people in the New Testament? I think if I'm going to summarize it probably the best and the most fairly, we would have to say that the reason why is that they both abandoned the law in truth while trying to tweak it to be something else. Tweak it to be something that makes them look good and teaching others that same perversion of the law. That's why they get condemned over and over again. The movement itself really has roots that we can see going well back into the Old Testament. We find them all the way back in Nehemiah's day, where, for example, the law is read to the people, and they hear that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, so they separate themselves from all foreigners in their midst. That they want so much to be faithful to the law that they go far beyond it and thereby exclude others. And yet, even in the midst of that, we find that some of the priests were intermarried to Ammonites and Moabites. So the meat of the law then gets overruled, while the minutia is argued over and made to serve as the meat. Is that not what Jesus meant when he tells us, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And this tendency is no less prevalent in our day. We just think about the fights that occur within nominal Christianity over everything from the authority of the Word of God to abortion, to promiscuity, to divorce, to sexual immorality, to gender issues, as though God had not spoken on these things. We try to take some generic concept from the Word of God and apply it against the written Word. Absolutely flabbergasting. And yet, in each of these issues, the first step to yielding on biblical fidelity is de-emphasizing the severity of deviating from God's declaration in some area or other. Whatever that point is, we just start by downplaying it. It becomes a secondary concern. And then ultimately, it's just forgotten. It's not to say that any of us is fully aligned with the Word of God on every issue. But it is to say that it is the ideal that we ought to strive to live up to. It is to say that when we recognize what the Word of God has to say on a topic, we need to bring ourselves into submission to that. It's only right to submit to our King's righteous decree. But we ought not to disregard or to refuse what God has shown us to be right through His Word. Which, of course, requires that we know His Word. It requires that we're constantly in His Word. And that only comes through constant, diligent study and prayerful meditation on His Word. That's what Peter's addressing when he tells us to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. They're not trivialities over which to bicker and dispute. They're terrible enemies that seek to destroy that which God has built within us and seek to destroy the temple that God is making of us. And so we must stay alert. We must stay diligent and diligently turn to the means of grace that God has given us as we seek to endure this spiritual warfare, because that's what it is. And so that brings us then to the motivation for this endurance that leads to consistent and unselfconsciously honorable action. And I think that motivation is twofold, like I mentioned a minute ago. Broadly speaking, that there are two forms of motivation, two ways that we can motivate people. There's a positive way we can do it and a negative way that we can do it. Negative motivation essentially is discipline, whether rightly or wrongly applied. The cattle goad that persuades the stubborn ox to start moving when he doesn't want to, when he's overly content with where he's at. It's a very effective method of motivation when nothing else is. When we get comfortable, you're not going to entice someone positively when they're comfortable where they're at. It's difficult to bribe someone who has everything they desire. And yet the threat of judgment frequently provides greater motivation in that circumstance. And yet it also has drawbacks. Negative motivations only motivate people far enough to get out of the way. Positive motivation, on the other hand, is encouragement. So for a trivial example, it's kind of like the treat that you give the dog when he does what he wants, or when he does what you want, not what he wants. You know, if your dog's like most dogs, you give him, he does what you want, you give him the treat. He does what you want, you give him the treat. He does what you want, you give him the treat. So then he starts doing that thing all on his own with no command, just because he wants the treat. So he told me to sit, I sat, I got a treat. So if I just sit, will he give me a treat? And so the motivation kind of takes on a life of its own in that sense. And so we've just been looking at kind of this negative motivation according to Peter, right? That these things are actually waging war against our soul. They're of great, grave danger to us. And I think the reason that that's so important is that it ought to awaken us from our complacency and from the comfort with which we frequently, too often, find ourselves with the wickedness that we find going on everywhere around us. But we see all of these things happening, and yet it's too easy for us to get wrapped up in what we've always done rather than what's right when we compare it against the Word of God. Thinking back to Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan deals with this quite heavily. He provides us with warnings about excesses on both sides of this issue. On the first instance, when we think about more of legalism, think more of kind of a law-based structure that we find comfort in. The example that stands out has to be Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And so Christian, at the beginning of the book, Christian has this burden that we're introduced to. And we know, of course, in the allegory that the burden is the burden of sin that he seeks to be rid of. And for Christian, I guess he's directed along this path by evangelist. And he's told that along this path, he will find the solution to his burden. And fairly early on, he runs into Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who promises him by deviating from this path, he can find a faster, easier solution to his burden. And so Christian turns off from the path, and he goes over to Mount Morality, where Mr. Legality lives. And what he finds is that rather than actually finding relief, he's nearly buried under the weight of law that's imposed upon him, before Evangelist ultimately appears and rescues him with both mercy and chastening for departing from the way, but both the negative and the positive reinforcement. Evangelist here is a stand-in for a Christ-type figure, whether that's Christ himself or some kind of a minister who's giving the grace of Christ is something of a disputed issue. But either way, it's the grace of Christ that's being brought to bear here. The world is quite a cruel taskmaster when it comes to enforcing its expectations and its customs and its norms. And when you bow to them rather than to the weight of Scripture, you'll continue to bow to them, because the consequences are just that steep. On the side of excess, we find Bunyan has something to say about that too, and that has to be the town of Vanity and the Vanity Fair. The town of Vanity was built along the path to the celestial city, and it was built by Apollyon, the enemy of the kingdom of God. And they had this fair that's full of all manner of perversities and perversions and excesses that never end, that the fair itself never ceases. In the book, all pilgrims must go through the town. There's no way around it. The path goes right through. And it's the enemy of all who pass through it. Not because they meet overt hostility, at least not at first, but because it's got all of these things that distract them and tempt them to cease their journey right there. And so when Christian and faithful pass through the fair, they reject these comforts. They reject these distractions. And by doing so, the fair becomes very hostile to them. They're ultimately arrested. They're ultimately charged and ultimately sentenced to die. It's in Vanity Fair that Faithful winds up being martyred because he is indeed faithful. And so we see that there's a ditch on both sides of the road. We can get caught up in this pursuit of excellence or in the pursuit of pleasure or in the pursuit of law and of good standing and of all of these things. And yet, neither of these two ditches has anything lasting to offer. And neither of these two ditches is actually honoring to God. In allegorical terms, both ultimately seek to keep us from completing our journey to Celestial City. When we look at the positive motivations, I think the primary one that pervades all of Scripture has to be that of thankfulness, just sheer gratefulness. That our witness may glorify the God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Certainly, it's what we were created for, and so that is where we can find true purpose, in living into our created purpose. And yet, at the same time, if we want to talk about what the primary reason is that the New Testament gives why we ought to do those things, why we ought to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, it has to be that of simple gratitude for the redemption that he's wrought on our behalf. Gratitude that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Gratitude that we who hated God and the things of God should be saved by such an unmerited sacrifice. That he would purchase us at such a high cost and include us in Christ's reward. And so we rejoice. And we give glory and honor to God and to the Lamb as we are transformed to be more like him who redeemed us. And we hope that our consistent witness, the second reason, that our consistent witness, both in word and in deed, may win onlookers to Christ. In Peter's words, conduct or keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That does not mean that actions alone are sufficient to bring someone to Christ. The Bible is quite clear that only the gospel message is sufficient for that. Only the gospel message itself is the power of God unto salvation. And yet, it does mean that the gospel message is more likely to gain a hearing when we live as though we actually believe it. The gospel call will still fall on deaf ears unless God chooses to give hearing to the deaf and repentance to a hard heart. But our witness must still be in more than merely words. I mentioned a moment ago that in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful encountered significant troubles at the Vanity Fair. That Faithful even is ultimately martyred there. But if we keep reading, what we find is that Christian is led out of the jail by one of the guards, who's seen the way that Faithful and Christian have faced this persecution, they've faced this trouble. And that guard ultimately becomes Christian's new traveling companion. He takes the name of Hopeful because through the persistent and genuine presentation of the gospel in a self-sacrificial way, through the sufferings of Christian and Faithful, that they heard the good news. That they turned the other cheek. They refused to return reviling for reviling, and they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from facing death. And so because of that, the gospel message struck home, at least in one heart. They were still willing to present the gospel and to follow after their Lord when reviling the gospel and reviling their Lord would have let them off the hook at the Vanity Fair kangaroo court. Because they know of a far greater court where an answer also must be given. Others even heard, although they didn't join in traveling along the way with Christian and Hopeful, but by the time that Christiana and the boys travel through Vanity Fair, they find it to be a very different place than Christian faced. All of a sudden, there is no, the rancor's gone. The animosity's just not there. They have a much easier time going through. There even seems to be a little church sprouting up in the town of Vanity. And Christian and Hopeful, or Christian and Faithful rather, are remembered and spoken of, even in the Vanity Fair itself. Because they were willing to witness not merely with their words, but also with how they lived. And so it's my prayer that we too may live in keeping with our heavenly home and not with our fleshly surroundings. That we may be salt and light in word and in deed in a world that sorely needs them. And that we may consistently and persistently declare the glory of our great Lord, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us out of nothing more than sheer gratitude and joy. And so with that, let's pray. Father God,